All right, this evening we're back in the book of James. And we're starting in chapter 2, so if you would, go ahead and please turn to James chapter 2. And while you do that, to remind you about last week, Pastor Phil was up here preaching, and he was encouraging us about quick listening and being slow to speak. Along with that, what he did is he presented James as a particularly practical book in the Bible as a whole. And being a practical book, sometimes it's considered to be a book of tests, all right? Tests of faith, kind of a collection of ways to reflect and determine your quality of faith, the quality of faith that we claim to have in Jesus Christ. And it's really no coincidence that he uses the metaphor of a mirror. James uses the metaphor of the mirror, something that Pastor Corey kind of shared with us a couple weeks ago. And as he's writing, what James is doing is he's prophetically contributing to the Word of God, as he's writing it, obviously, contributing to the Word of God itself, something for us to consider, something for us to view as we scrutinize and reflect, as we look at ourselves, kind of like how we look at ourselves in the mirror every morning. And so in every passage, or lots of these passages in James, he calls us to consider our faith. To kind of weigh how our faith matches our works. And if you've done any significant study in the book of James, you know that he places a big emphasis on faith and works, right? To a point where in chapter 2, verse 17, he says that a faith that is not accompanied by works is a faith that is what? It's dead. It's a dead faith. Okay? But we'll get to that in the weeks to come. But tonight we're going to take a look at one of the other tests of faith, kind of in addition to in chapter 1, there was a test of trials, test of temptation. How do we respond to trials? How do we respond to temptation? How do we respond when we hear the Word of God read, preached, explained to us? Those are tests of the quality of our faith. And chapter 2 here begins with the test of partiality, or asking the question, do you practice partiality? And so we're going to go through kind of three points here in the passage tonight. First of all, talk about what is partiality, and some of our translations might actually use the word favoritism. James gets into the evil of partiality in the church, and then finally, the illogic of partiality in the church. So we'll stop for those 3 points. So I'm going to go ahead and read James 2, and this is verses 1 through 7. James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. And are not the rich and the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" So this passage about partiality, okay? And then if you got, you know, the ESV or some other translations, it just starts off with the sin of partiality. Now, what is partiality exactly? Well, now James used a word here for partiality that literally means receiving the face, okay? Which suggests making distinctions based on external looks, right? Sometimes if someone says, "Hey, I want you to take a look at this situation over here. I want you to give your opinion." You walk up and you look and you say, "Well, on the face of it, this, that, and the other thing." And what you're saying is that, well, all I see is stuff on the outside. I don't know what's going on the inside. There's something that could probably give me more information. But on the outside, on the face of it, this is what it looks like. And that concept is, you know, technically behind the word for partiality that James is using. But if we can get as general as possible, we could say this. Partiality is using the wrong standards to make a value judgment. I'll say that again. Partiality is using the wrong standards, wrong criteria, to make a value judgment. So, for example, let's say I'm accused of a crime, right? Falsely accused, mind you. I'm accused of a crime, and I go to the court, and I want to make sure that I have what's called an impartial jury, right? Now, impartial is the opposite of being partial. Okay? So I'm going to want a jury that says, that's going to take the right criteria or the right standards to make their judgment. Okay? They're going to take all the evidence and all of the eyewitness testimony, and that's how they're going to make their judgment about me. Well, let's say there's a man in the jury, and he looks at me and he says, well, all the evidence says he's innocent, and all the eyewitness testimony says he's innocent, but you know what? I just don't like his haircut. So, thumbs down, he's guilty, right? That's a silly example, a basic example. What he's doing there is he's exercising partiality. He's using the wrong criteria, the wrong standards to make a judgment about me. Now, taking a kind of step closer to what James is talking about here, he would kind of get a little more specific. He'd say partiality is using the world's criteria to determine a person's spiritual value. Okay? So the wrong criteria the person's using is the world's criteria to determine a person's spiritual value. That's what he's getting into here. In other words, it is a behavior that bases spiritual value on the world's standards. And specifically, James is talking about wealth, worldly wealth, riches, and such. But before we get into those details, let's take a look at a little bit more specifically at verse 1, how he starts off his argument, his kind of challenge here. So verse 1 again says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, one good question here is, what's the purpose of this phrase, Lord of glory? It's kind of clear from the whole verse as a whole that the basic meaning is it's pretty straightforward. Basically, if you're a Christian, right, don't exercise partiality. Pretty simple. But then he adds on to the end of it, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Why does he mention that? Well, first of all, he states this to contrast the worldly glory from what he's describing in, he states this to contrast the worldly glory that he states in his example to the glory of God. And the worldly standard, the worldly glory that he's describing here between the rich man and the poor man, the worldly wealth. Because worldly wealth is a glory of sorts, right, in this world. It's something that has weight and significance. When we talk about glory, that's what we're saying. It's something that's weighty, something has significance here. And in the world, wealth is significant. It says something about somebody, right? But compared to the Lord of glory, it's inglorious. In fact, the direct translation here, when it says the Lord of glory, direct translation is the glory, as if all other glories in the whole world kind of disappear in the face of God's glory. So he's carefully presenting the contrast of what he's about to talk about, so it's given the proper perspective. Okay, wealth is a glory in this world, but in the light of God's glory, it's no glory at all. So he's kind of setting that up. And second of all, God's glory, God's glory contrasts partiality itself. I turn briefly back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, talking about Jesus. Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Here, the author of Hebrews is describing Jesus as the radiance of God's glory itself. In other words, when we see Jesus, whether we see him face to face like one of the disciples did, or if we see him through the Bible, when we see Jesus, we see God himself. Okay? We see the very character of God. We see that's what makes him glorious, his attributes, all of those great things that we worship him for. That's God's glory. When we see Jesus, we see the character of God. But not only that, we see his glory in the gospel as well. Okay? The gospel, which says that the Father sent the Son into the world, right, to live a perfect life, to die an atoning death, so that those who have faith in him don't have to bear their own sin, do not have to bear the punishment for their own sin, because that punishment has been wrought out on the cross instead. And when the Father looks at us, we have Christ's righteousness. And so when the Father looks at us, he sees his Son, his perfect Son. Not because, again, of anything that we did, but because of all that Christ did. And by his resurrection from the dead, we have the promise that even though we die, yet we shall live. So that's the gospel, and that is one of the key parts of God's glory, is the gospel itself. And turning back to James here, this is why he's the Lord of glory. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. And so James is introducing this because he wants to say that partiality itself is not only contrary to the character of God, but it's contrary to the gospel itself as well. And James will end off with that idea and that thought in our passage tonight. But that's key. Partiality is contrary to the character of God and contrary to the gospel itself. Now, last week, Pastor Phil, when he was walking through being slow to anger, this is something that he ascribed to, or that the Scripture ascribes to God. Throughout Scripture, God is described as someone who is slow to anger. And the same thing can be said about partiality. The Scripture goes into describing God. This is someone who does not exercise partiality. It's a key aspect to God's character. It's inseparable from his justice. So turn back. We'll take a look at a couple of those passages where it talks about God being impartial. First one's Deuteronomy chapter 10. Okay, Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now here in amongst the command, God's commands to his people to show love and care for the foreigner and the needy, he brings attention to himself, right? To his lack of partiality, to his just actions on behalf of those who are in need. He doesn't treat people based on the outward and external appearances. He is not partial to people. That's how God is described. Now turn back to the New Testament, Ephesians 6. Okay, Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. Paul's writing about the relationship between slaves and masters, or bondservants and masters. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So here, in kind of the distinction, the worldly distinction between master and slave, God is described to be one without partiality. There's a master and slave here, but God looks at it and is like, okay, no difference here. Okay, he's looking at them not at the outward appearance. Whatever status anyone has in this world, God's relationship to him is the same. He deals with both justly and without regard to their status. That's Ephesians 6 there. So these two passages are kind of just a sample here, but God is described throughout Scripture as being impartial. Okay, but we're going to move on kind of with what James says further on in the passage here. But the main point to remember with this is that partiality is wrong. Okay, partiality is wrong because it is contrary to God's character and to the gospel itself. And James will get back to that near the end, too. Now, the worldly standard that James says uses for his example in verses 2 through 3 is that of wealth. Okay, we'll read that again here. In verse 2, he says, "For if a man is wearing a gold ring and a fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down on my feet,'" verse 4 says, "have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So there's two men that enter the gathering. It's basically a church gathering. And the first one's perceived to be rich by his outward appearance, right? And the second one is regarded and said to be poor because of his outward appearance, his shabby clothing, right? The first one, the rich guy, is given a seat of honor. And then the second guy, the poor man, is said, you know, go over there, you know, kind of get out of the way, sit down at my feet, or just stand over there so we don't see you. Okay? So it's pretty clear what's going on here. Now, the rich man, we got to stop for a second and say, well, the rich man is given this honor in church merely because he has worldly wealth. That's all that James says. James doesn't say anything else about this man other than he has an outward appearance of wealth. And so our understanding of his example is that he's given the seat of honor because he is wealthy. And the poor man is given dishonor merely because his lack of worldly wealth. He does not have money. So again, back to partiality, the wrong standard was used to make a judgment about these people. The wrong standard of wealth was used to make a judgment about their spiritual character and who they are. Okay? Unfortunately, it's done in a spiritual context within the church. And that's what James is writing about here. Now, what's so wrong about this, right? You might say, well, it's not very nice. Yeah, it's pretty clear, it's not very nice. But obviously, James does not spend the rest of the, you know, four verses that we're going to take a look at to say that it's not nice. It's not a nice thing to do, right? But it's a lot deeper than that. And so for our second stop here, we want to look at why the practice of partiality exposes evil intentions. Why is partiality evil? Why is it wrong? We know because it contrasts the character of God and the gospel itself. But James goes on to say that partiality exposes evil intentions. Okay, that's in verse 4. Verse 4, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Okay. Evil thoughts points to the inward person, which flows with kind of the general theme of James, right? He's again and again talking about how the outward actions, the things we do on the outside, are a sign of what's going on the inside. A tree is known by its fruit, okay? The works show the quality of the faith and what's going on the inside. But what's really interesting about this verse here, verse 4, is that the word distinctions is the same word as doubting in chapter 1, verse 6. So kind of turn back to the previous page. Might be on the same page for you. But chapter 1, verse 6, when we talk about trials. So in response to someone who lacks wisdom, they're in the face of a trial and they're lacking wisdom, what do I do in the face of this trial? It says, you know, ask God for wisdom. But verse 6 says, but let him ask, what? In faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Doubting. That word doubting, the word behind doubting, is actually the same word behind distinctions in chapter 2, verse 5. So the word distinctions links the partiality these Christians are making between the rich and the poor that James is talking about to the inward doubting and the conflict within the heart from chapter 1. And it's an important point to catch, so I'm going to say it one more time. The word distinctions links the partiality these Christians are making between the rich and the poor to the inward doubting and conflict in the heart. Okay? So on the one hand, a Christian should have godly thoughts, okay, that in regard to the rich and the poor without partiality or favoritism. You see a rich man or poor man coming to here, we should have godly thoughts towards them and not exercise partiality towards them. But James points out that there's a conflicting presence of evil thoughts next to those thoughts. The conflict is like the double-minded man. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 8, he says he is a double-minded man, referring to the doubting person who's doubting God, unstable in all his ways. Okay? The conflict is within the heart, a double-minded doubt that causes someone not to rely on God for wisdom in the face of trials. So the question has to be asked, what are these evil thoughts? Okay, so there's a number of things we can kind of suggest. We think about, you know, why would partiality be happening in a congregation like this with between the rich and the poor? A lot of times, you know, we could say, well, maybe it's based on jealousy, right? A desire for worldly wealth. And sometimes that kind of drives this love of money. And so the evil thoughts could be kind of like an inward desire for worldly wealth, which motivates an excessive deference to the rich. So it's like, oh, I'm going to put, you know, the rich, you sit here in the nice fine seat because I desire your riches. Somehow I can kind of get with you and I can get your riches, or even, you know, quote unquote, honorable motivations. We want the church to have riches to do get things done. And so that's kind of what's going on behind that maybe. But I think we need to take a moment and say, well, you know, this link back to doubting in chapter 1 suggests to us that the evil thoughts run a little bit more deeper. So remember, I know it was a few weeks ago when we talked about trials and the testing of your faith in trials. But do you remember the underlying error behind doubting God in the face of trials, and actually underlying error when you fall to temptation after that in chapter 1? It's kind of the same thing that Adam and Eve faced in the Garden of Eden. It was the lie from Satan that God is not good. Okay, we're not going to turn back there, but you remember that Satan suggested that God was holding something back from Adam and Eve. Oh, you know, there's something that you can get that he's holding back from you. And the doubt that was in their mind is that God is not good to us. He's holding something back from us. It's the error of doubt that says God must not be good because he's allowed this trial to come upon my life. Okay? You face the trial, it's tough, it's difficult. God must not love me, or he's not good because he's let this trial into my life. That is the doubt from chapter 1. Now, here we kind of have to understand the status of the early church, right? Specifically, the Jewish Christians that James is writing to. These are people that are undergoing persecution. They're undergoing poverty and trials. And underneath the partiality to the wealthy is the spirit of discontent towards God that could happen. So if you're going through trials, you're going through persecution, there could be this spirit of discontent within the heart. Like, God's not giving me all that I deserve or all that I need or all that I want. I'm discontent with how God has operated in my life. Okay? It's a spirit of discontent that says God hasn't given us what is best for us, and we need to cater to the world and its standards. Right? We need to plug into the power of the world and draw near to the rich and the powerful, right? And distance ourselves from the poor and the weak. That's what they're doing. The rich man comes in, here, sit here next to me in this nice seat. The poor comes in, you go over there away from me or underneath the stool. Okay? Getting closer to the rich and further away from the poor. Those are linked to the evil thoughts that God is not good enough to me, therefore I need to get what I need out of the world. Now, my prayer for myself is that God would keep me from those thoughts and these doubts. And James here is showing us a way to know on the outside what's going on the inside. Being partial and using the world's standards to make a spiritual judgment may be a result that I'm not trusting God inwardly, that I'm not content with how he has ordered my life if I am exercising partiality in the way that James is talking about here. And this is something that we need to reflect on regularly, I think. But thinking about that, continuing on to verses 5 through 7, is his argument for why partiality in the church is illogical. Okay? So 5 through 7 says this: "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called?" So here you got a series of questions, question after question after question. And what he's doing is he's challenging us to consider the facts that he is putting forward in the light of the scenario of the rich man and the poor man again. Okay? Through these questions, he's basically saying, look, if you insist on weighing someone's spiritual worth based on worldly wealth, then think about it. you got it all backwards, you know. This, you have it all backwards. You want to weigh their spiritual wealth. You want to give these people, some people a seat of honor and some people the seat of dishonor between rich and poor. You got it all backwards if you look at God and what he has done over the past. He says, first of all, he says, it's the poor in the world who make up the kingdom of God. Right? In verse 5, it's the poor who make in the world who make up the kingdom of God. Now, clearly that's a generalization, right? Clearly that's a generalization. There's examples of rich people who are Christians throughout the Bible, right? And in this very room, there are probably not very many of us who would say, yes, I'm poor, right? So that's a generalization that James is using here. He doesn't mean that you have to be poor to be a Christian. That's not what he's addressing or what he's talking about. Really, what he's doing is he's calling us to look back through Scripture and to think about the types of people that he has called to himself through redemption. Some of them, again, were rich like Abraham, but most of them were not. Most of them were poor. Okay, most of them were weak. Okay, even the nation of Israel itself were the poorest as slaves in Egypt, right? They're all poor. They're all slaves, and they're stuck in Egypt. Yet he built his nation from all of them. He chose them. He didn't choose a rich nation to be like, this is my nation. He chose a poorest nation. They were slaves. And in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he talks about the humility that Christian brothers and sisters were called out of. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll look at verses 26 through 31. So 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. Paul's writing to them. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Now, in this passage here, Paul doesn't really address wealth specifically by word, but indirectly he's talking about wealth, okay? With phrases like wise according to worldly standards and noble birth, he's referring to wealth and riches. And verse 27 kind of gives us the key to it. It says that God chose the weak to shame the strong. And in other words, he chose the poor to shame the rich. That's what I mean by that. You see, the issue with the rich man that James is talking about, again, not all rich people. It's not bad to be rich, necessarily. God blesses many with worldly wealth to kind of get his purposes done in this world. But the rich man that James is referring to is a man who is self-dependent, who is self-made, and has, this is the chief part here, has no need for God. Okay? Self-dependent, self-made. And he has no need for God. That is the man that he's talking about. And so what does God do? God glorifies himself by honoring that which is needy in order to dishonor that which declares no need for God. Okay? God's glorifying himself. This is what in 1 Corinthians, what Paul is talking about. He's glorifying himself by honoring the needy, whether weak, poor, whatever it might be, honors the needy in order to dishonor that which declares no need for God. And coming back to James chapter 2, verse 6, what does he say that partiality does? In verse 6, he says it dishonors the poor and honors the rich, the exact opposite of how God is building his kingdom throughout history. Right? God, throughout Scripture, God is building his kingdom by honoring the poor and dishonoring the rich. But he says, partiality says, we're going to honor the rich and dishonor the poor. That's the exact opposite, right? I don't have to say that a couple times, but that's the exact opposite, and that's a problem. Okay? Why would you attempt to build the church with the opposite strategy that God has been using from the beginning of time? That's just silly, you know. That doesn't even make any sense. It's illogic, and that's what James is talking about here. This partiality within the church is illogical. He says not only that, but James finishes with an ugly picture of the rich man in the last part of verse 6 and all of verse 7. It says, are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? It says, they are the ones, and again, not all rich, not bad to be rich, but the ones that he's talking about, they are the ones who are the power behind the oppression of the church. The very persecution that the church is going through, the rich that he's talking about, are the ones that are the power behind that oppression. And they are the ones that dishonor the name of Christ. You know, we are called Christians. So when it says that they blaspheme the honorable name by which they were called, he's saying they're blaspheming Jesus Christ. And so the unwritten question at the end, I mean, there's enough questions right there, but the unwritten question at the end is James is saying, how can it be that someone who confesses faith in Jesus Christ kowtow to those who blaspheme Jesus Christ? It's incongruent and doesn't make any sense. It's illogical. Why this doesn't make any sense, the partiality that he's writing about here. Okay. What does it really mean for us? Okay, because you got to think about it here. I mean, rich man and poor man coming into the church, and, you know, we have enough seats here, right? Plenty of seats, plenty of chairs. If we need 20 more chairs, we could probably go online and make a call, and we got 20 more chairs tomorrow inside the sanctuary. Back then, chairs were probably a little bit more rare. Okay, they had to be made individually. These were machine made. Right? Chairs are a little bit more of a luxury back then as well. Walking everywhere. When we drive here, we're sitting down the whole time. You realize that? You're sitting as you drive here, and so we're sitting all the time. Back then, kind of a luxury. And so this is kind of a little bit out of context for us today, because it doesn't make, you know, because of the situation back then. So we got to ask, you know, what does this kind of really mean for us? Okay. Well, first of all, how do you determine, we ask ourselves, how do you determine the quality of someone's faith? Okay. When you see someone new, someone comes into the congregation, you meet someone who says they're a Christian, how do you determine their faith? Okay. Do you use the world standards? Okay. Do you look to wealth, like James is talking about here? Do you look to something like power, to stature, to intelligence, how well-read they are, okay, how self-reliant they are? Do I see someone that has none of those good qualities, and I think that, well, their faith must be pitiful, you know? And I think, honestly, for myself, as we're reflecting on this, I really have to kind of evaluate and regularly visit my standards, because there's things that can kind of creep in pretty easily. You know, kind of those that I've developed over time as I've grown up as an American, as a conservative, semi-rural Californian, right? I got some pretty strong opinions of what it means to be a man, what it means to be a real person, what it means to be a good citizen in America. But I got to think about it. How do those opinions affect spiritual distinctions and divisions in my heart? Is there some sort of crossover? Are they kind of mixed together? And as James is talking about with worldly wealth, the status in this world cross over to status in the world to come in my heart? And that's the question for myself. I need to remind myself that when I meet someone new at church or someone, again, who claims to be a Christian, that I need to be careful with my evaluation of the externals, which is hard. I mean, if you meet someone new and they got piercings and tattoos all over the place, you can't look by that, right? You can't. You got that all over the place, so you can't not see that. But I got to be careful with. I did get a piercing before, so I'm not. I'm the same piercing's bad. We'll talk about that later. I got to be careful with my evaluation of their externals. Got to remember that God looks at the heart, and so I need to as well. Okay, even to my own heart. Even to my own heart. What might be in it, in my own heart, that is leading me to practice partiality, maybe not necessarily with wealth, maybe with something else. What is in my own heart that might be leading me to any partiality on the outside. And secondly, we need to kind of remember that this is a test. Like I said at the beginning, this is a test of the quality of faith. He's wanting us to look into the mirror and reflect. Okay? But remember with tests here, especially when God tests, he's not testing us so that we will fail. When Satan tests us, does he want us to fail? Oh yeah, he wants us to fail. When God tests us, he doesn't want us to fail. The purpose of God's test is so that we will strengthen our faith. Okay? That was all about chapter 1 right there. Trials come into our lives so that our faith is strengthened. So if we compare ourselves to this test of partiality, okay, how do I treat others? Do I regard the externals way more than I should? When I compare myself to the test of partiality, am I found, are we found, wanting? Does it expose kind of a weak faith in God? Does it expose a faith that is having trouble trusting that God is good? Am I putting stock in the world standards because our eyes of faith are so weak that they can't perceive God's standards and God's work? Or I think, real importantly here, does it possibly expose a lack of faith? Because James doesn't throw that out. I mean, it could expose a weak faith, but does it expose a lack of faith? Something we need to consider. Does even a lack of saving faith is what I mean. Because someone, you, we might be attending church for years, might have read your Bible lots of times, might have been a nice person for years and years. But honestly, when you weigh your life and take time to scrutinize yourself in the mirror of the Word of God, here in James, do you see a faith that is dead? Because if you do, it's not too late right now to make that faith one that is living, right? To truly rest in the gospel, and to have a faith that really produces a life that is in step with godliness and doesn't practice partiality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is a light, but it is also a mirror. It shows us, reflects upon us. It is hard sometimes to read and consider some of these passages. Some of them are convicting. Some of them force us to take time to really scrutinize ourselves, and that can be difficult. And yet, Lord, if we were without it, what would we have? We would have nothing. Lord, we are grateful and so thankful for the Word, because it reflects to us who we are and how you want us to change. I pray that you would help us to be thoughtful, help us to, as we study the Word, as we read it, to really take the time to meditate upon it. God, that you might grow us, that you might show us how we shall fall short of some of these tests in the book of James. We trust in you, Lord. We know that you're not forcing us to be perfect here to earn our salvation. We know that is all in Christ. But we do want to be honest with ourselves. We do want to be honest as we look into your word. And I pray that you would help us with that. Praise in Christ's name. Amen.